Chapter 21 for our first reading in this service. Acts chapter 21, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Chos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the 7, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And we tarried there many days, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have 4 men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further, brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they were about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and there we end the chapter. Well, this reminds us that the chapter breaks are not inspired, right? Okay, so we continue on in the history. I promised you earlier a little bit on distances and travel. So at the beginning of this chapter, you see that there's a particular course spoken of. So they left Miletus, they went to Chos, unto Rhodes, then to Patara, then to sailed by Cyprus, keeping it on the port side, the left side of the boat. And they sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. From Miletus to Chos is about 40 miles. From Chos to Rhodes, about 85 miles. From Rhodes to Patara, about 70 miles. And from Patara to Tyre, about 400 miles. If you take a look at where Patara is, it's on the south coast of today's Turkey, on the Mediterranean Sea, and Tyre is on the seacoast, the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, about the same level, north and south, with the island Cyprus. Cyprus is the first island that you come to if you're leaving the eastern coast of the Mediterranean heading west. First you come to Cyprus, and then you come to the south end of the Achaia, then you come to Italy, and then beyond that the island of Crete, and then beyond that really you have the Iberian Peninsula and then the open ocean. So the longest leg of that trip, 400 miles, Patara to Tyre. So what they did was, and remember, you know, you don't get to plug in a GPS to the, you know, in the tiller in those days. So they used the stars, and they used their experience to make it across the Mediterranean Sea. And so what they would do normally leaving the south coast of Turkey is they would sail until they saw Cyprus. And then they would sail around the edge of Cyprus one way or the other, depending on which way they were going. Normally they would go on the south side of Cyprus because the wind was favorable in order to make the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And so they kept Cyprus on the left-hand side. So how long did it take to make that 400-mile journey? Well, your mileage may vary, right? But if you're under sail for 24 hours a day, which you could be with a good crew on a boat, and you're traveling at about, 4 miles an hour or maybe a little bit less than that, well, 4 miles an hour times 24 hours approximately, you have almost 100 miles, 90 to 95 miles a day. And so you could actually traverse that section there between Patara and Tyre. Normally, if they were only sailing half of the day, which that was mostly the practice, they would sail during the daylight hours and then throw out a sea anchor at night. Well, then they would take about 10 days for such a journey as that. Okay, so I wanted to apprise you of that because this is part of the Apostle Paul's labors. And we see that not only was he copious in his labor regarding his preaching, as we saw in the last chapter, but now we see that his labors are copious even in travel. That as the Lord has given to him the ministry of being the apostle to the Gentiles, he has an obligation, necessity is laid upon him to make sure that those churches are visited, that they get the proper pastoral touches that they need and the encouragements that they need, especially that because of the persecution of the Jews in the face of such troubles and difficulties for the encouragement of the brethren. So not only was it not easy with regard to the troubles, but just the travel. I remember talking with some of you about, well, we're going to get on a plane. Well, how do you like flying? Well, we understand that flying is not the most comfortable thing. You get in a tube with all those other people that are right there, I get that. But keep in mind that that's a cakewalk when we would compare that to some of the travel of the ancient world. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is that when they got to Tyre, notice that they stayed there for 7 days. Is that right? Was it 7 days in Tyre? I think that's right. And so, once again, we have a seven-day stay on the part of the Apostle Paul. And what we need to infer from that is that at least one of those days was a Sabbath day. That they spent one of those days in worship together, as was Paul's practice, as we saw already in Troas. We see also the very close communion that they enjoyed. That it was time to go. And so they all came out. The whole families came out. The parents, the children, the husbands, the wives, everybody came out to see Paul off to the next part of his journey. The other thing that I wanted you to see here, and I want to make sure that we understand this properly, is that they said to Paul, quote, in the spirit, that he should not go to Jerusalem. Now that's not verbatim what they said. We know that that's not true because the Spirit doesn't contradict the Spirit, and the Spirit has already told him that he must go to Jerusalem. So that's not the point. The point here is that the folks here in Tyre knew that difficulty was going to accompany Paul no matter where he went, but especially at Jerusalem. And so they encouraged him not to go to Jerusalem. This will figure in a little bit later also, as Agabus comes down now to Caesarea, and we see then that he takes Paul's girdle. A girdle is simply a piece of cloth, children, that may be as long as 6 feet or so, and about that thick, right? So think of it like a long, skinny rectangle of cloth that you would put around your middle to tie up all the loose clothing that they wore so that you could move about. It's called a girdle in that way. A girdle because it comes from the word gird, which means to wrap around yourself, right? And so he takes Paul's girdle and he ties his own hands and his own feet. And he says, this is what's going to happen when you go to Jerusalem. The Jews are going to are going to bind you and deliver you into the hand of unbelievers, into the hand of Gentiles. And when that takes place, now that there's a real prophet of God actually saying that and giving that kind of a sign, the brethren take even more boldness and encourage Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem. And of course, his famous answer is, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so now we are apprised as to what Paul was talking about when he spoke to the Ephesian elders and he says, "I'm sure I'll never see you again." And he spent that time traveling by himself in meditation and preparation for what was about to befall him. So they didn't say, the Spirit didn't say in one instance, go to Jerusalem, and then in the next instance, don't go to Jerusalem. The Spirit made known what was going to happen to Paul, and so what happened then was that they encouraged him not to go to Jerusalem out of their care for him. They didn't have a nefarious motive at all. They were wanting to spare him. Okay, so now this is when we come to Caesarea. We have the prophet Agabus. But we have a man here that we've seen before. His name is Philip. He's called one of the seven. By one of the seven, what that means is he was one of the seven deacons that was ordained all the way back in Acts chapter 6. Okay? So when the Grecian widows were found to be neglected, the apostles and elders came together and they ordained seven deacons to minister to that matter, and Philip was one of those men. We'll remember that Philip also went to Samaria and preached there, and that Philip was some kind of church officer because he was baptizing as well, not as a private member, but as what we see here, an evangelist. Now, we don't know exactly because the Bible doesn't tell us when Philip's gifts were recognized and when he was given leave to preach and to evangelize as an evangelist. We don't know exactly when that happened, but here the title of evangelist is associated with his name. And may I say it this way, that in Acts chapter 8, the work of an evangelist is also associated with his name there, in that he preached and baptized. Philip has four daughters. Oh, we'll remember Philip also from Acts chapter 8, that while the revival is going on in Samaria, the Lord sends him down to Gaza to meet a single Ethiopian elect eunuch that the Lord would have drawn to himself, who was in a chariot reading Isaiah 53. Philip preaches the gospel to him. The man is baptized. And then Philip, it said, is not found. It seems that he is maybe miraculously moved out of that area and settles in Caesarea, and we see here that he's still here in Caesarea at this point in Acts chapter 21, after stopping at Azotus. Okay, so he's settled in Caesarea. There is a church there. There are disciples meeting there. And Philip, by now, has four daughters. And it says, notice what it doesn't say, first of all. It says not that they were prophetesses. That's not used. It says that they prophesied. And that's, you say, well, Pastor Todd, it's just a little different. No, it's not a little different. It's not. Because we'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there are women in our local churches that are prophesying. Even today. You say, Pastor, I didn't think we had prophetesses anymore. We don't. But ladies, you're prophesying when you sing the Psalms. Right? This is that proclamation of the Word of God. It is that by which we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so when I think of Philip in Caesarea and his four daughters who prophesied, what I tend to think about them was that these were four daughters who were vocally gifted and taught others how to sing psalms. Four women that prophesied. Okay, so that's in Caesarea. We have several people there, Manassan of Cyprus, who I secretly, I could never be dogmatic on this, but I think that this Manassan of Cyprus is a name that is so close that it may be the same man, the Manaean of Acts chapter 11. Some of those that went from Jerusalem out through Samaria into Antioch. And now we have this guy, Manassan, he is of Cyprus, and now he is here in Caesarea. Okay, so notice also one other thing I wanted to show you, a detail that we often miss. Let's see, where is that? Well, I can't find it just by looking at it right now, but we have seen ship after ship after ship, and even there are these three cities that are along the coast of the Eastern Mediterranean, and it looks like if you look at it on a map, that what they probably did was, rather than traveling on foot, they hopped from city to city, getting into a boat. And so they went doop, doop, doop. There were three cities along the Mediterranean coast there. And then it says, after that, we, quote, took our carriages. And that means that at that point forward, now they're traveling overland and no longer by boat. And so, whereas boat travel is easier than land travel, we also, there it is, verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Now they're going inland. They're no longer traveling over the ocean or along the coast. And so now they're traveling inland to Jerusalem. And that's in verse 15. All right, so now we have this very interesting circumstance. Paul arrives at Jerusalem and he rehearses to the apostles there. This would be the second time that he's been to Jerusalem. And he rehearses of what the Lord is doing among the Gentiles. This is toward the end of his third missionary journey. And so everyone rejoices that the Gentiles have also received the Lord. And now there is a concern that the elders have in Jerusalem, and that is that all of the Jews that are gathered think Paul has become an enemy to the Jewish religion by telling people that they should not be circumcised and that they should not keep the law of Moses and so on. I think that there's a number of things that are naive about this meeting. But the Lord was in it because the Lord knew what he was going to do with the Apostle Paul. The first bit of naivete is that by having Paul take a vow and shave his head and be at charges with these men, to be at charges means that you come to the end of your vow, and when you go in the Old Testament from a more holy to a less holy estate, you have to pay for that. There has to be some cost to you in that, whether that's the offering of a sacrifice or something similar to that. And so normally what they would do is they would end their vows at the temple, they would buy an animal there, be at charges, they would be charged for that, and then they would offer that animal, and ceremonially bring them from an estate of greater to lesser holiness. Okay? And so they believe that if Paul does that, that will appease the Jews that are in Jerusalem. Turns out it did not. That they actually made up a story about him instead. The second thing that I think is ill-informed here, verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Just like we read in Acts 15. And what we're seeing here is that it may be, and it's difficult to know the mind of the apostles that are at Jerusalem right then, of the presbytery there, the eldership. But what it seems to be is that they believe that they might be able to exist as two separate peoples in one church. We have the Jews over here and the Gentiles over here. The Jews practice this way, the Gentiles practice that way, and everything will be fine. And I think that was also naive. I think that what they probably did see, but weren't ready to enact at this point, was that sooner or later, we have to be able to worship together as a people. Okay? But of all places in the world, while the temple is standing, this is going to be a very difficult recipe in Jerusalem. While we may expect that in Rome, while we may expect that over in Asia Minor, this is one of the places on earth where it would be very difficult to expect that that's going to take place while the temple still stands. And so they want to make a concession. And you can understand that from them, although it may have been well-meaning, but it may also have been naive. Okay, so Paul took those same men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, verse 26, entered into the temple. It was a seven-day accomplishment of that vow, which means it was a Nazarite vow. And that's why it involved, like we saw before, the shaving of the head. But then Jews that were of Asia, notice Jews that were of Asia, these were the ones that chased him around from Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe from before. Now they're down here in Jerusalem, and those Jews from Asia then, they made up a story about Paul, and they said that he had brought someone unclean into the temple environs. There was a court of the Gentiles, there was a court of the Jews, and what they're accusing him of doing is bringing someone who would have been unclean by virtue of his being a Gentile and uncircumcised, that he would have brought him into the place in the temple that was off limits to him. This is what they accuse him of, which, by the way, was not true. Paul did not behave in such an offensive manner. Remember, he said to the Jews, I am become a Jew, and to the Gentiles, I am become a Gentile, that if by any means I might win some. So he would not unnecessarily offend, but they did not take that from him. And so they were looking for an occasion to accuse him, and they did. And it turns out to be a very violent affair. They gather him up, and they're beating him, and would have killed him, is what the inspired author says. They would have killed him. Well, the civil magistrate hears what's going on, and he rushes in and puts a couple of soldiers around Paul to protect him. Notice that when he walks in, the Jews that were beating Paul suddenly stopped. Right? They suddenly stopped, and so he arrested Paul, not because he had done anything wrong, but he arrested him pretty much to get him away from everyone. And then when he's taking him away, he believes that he's someone else, an Egyptian, a rabble-rouser. But Paul is able to speak with such convincing manner that he actually gives Paul leave to speak to those Jews that were a few moments ago beating on him. Notice the desire of the apostle to preach the gospel to those folks that even were his enemies and had lied about him and had done him physical harm and would have killed him. So that's essentially what happens in chapter 21. When we get to the end of the chapter, we come to the end of all of that ordeal, and chapter 22 will begin the speech that Paul will give to those Jews. And he gets their attention even more properly because he speaks to them in Hebrew. And this is a very interesting thing, right? When we think about the use of languages in the Bible, there are times when we hear that the Hebrew language had gone into disarray. Really, nobody was using Hebrew any longer. But what does it say here? That when Paul began to speak to them in Hebrew, they became the more quiet. No, that language was still in great use in the first century. So it is important then that we understand that the use of the Septuagint was also helpful to many that didn't speak Hebrew very fluently, but that Hebrew was not a dead language in the first century. All right, well, that brings us to the end of our chapter summary here.